to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. If my count is correct, this is episode 627. I'm all out of sorts here. It's the first recording of the new year, 2020. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois at the Reformed Forum studio. And I'm back with our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who's pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Also, he's a fellow here of Biblical and Systematic Theology. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you. Good to speak with you today. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year, Camden. It's always great to be back.
Yeah, prospero año. My kids over Christmas, I introduced them to some weirdo Christmas songs. We'd play the radio on Spotify, and I gave them an introduction, of course, to Feliz Navidad. My 3-year-old and 6-year-old thought that was Police Mommy Dog. So Police Mommy Dog, that's... But they got the Prospero Año part correct. And then we also, all of us, myself included, were introduced to a crazy song called Dominic the Donkey. Dominic the Italian Christmas Donkey. You know that?
Of course.
Oh, man, I never heard it till this year. So anyway...
I forget how it goes. Kinky Kachoo, Kee-haw, Kee-haw, Dominic. Right. My daughter played that for me, and I said, sweetie, there are some things better left forgotten.
The premise is when Santa comes to Italy, the reindeer can't get up the hills. The song says when Santa comes to visit his paisans in Italy, he can't get up the hills, so he needs Dominic the Donkey. The cutest little donkey. His name is Dominic, the cutest little donkey. You'll never see him kick. So he helps Santa out in Italy, much like Rudolph helps Santa out when they can't see. So if you didn't know it, Santa's got Dominic the Donkey, the Italian Christmas donkey. And
he cannot fail with that.
No,
that
you
kind
cannot.
Of assistance.
Indeed. So today we're talking Voss Group. We're going to be... moving on from the Christmas season, of course, and speaking about some important matters as we open up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We wanted to start the year strong, start it right, getting into Voss Group. I've got my Voss Group mug here, Eschatology Precedes Soteriology. You can get those in the store if you'd like to pull some swag. We sold a lot of those over Christmas. People must be handing them out to folks and given mugs to their Voss Group companions. So I salute you. Cheers to Happy New Year on Voss Group. That's coffee, just so you know. Anyway, we're all ready to go. And getting into some, you know, this is an interesting portion of the book because we've been speaking about the mode of reception of the prophetic revelation. And there's so much, so many riches and so much wealth of discussion here as Voss has been instructing us on the prophets. But now we're getting into more or less kind of the prophet's personal experience in receiving this revelation. And we're venturing into territory that could, maybe some people might see as speculative, but Voss is looking at the text and looking at the responses of the prophets to receiving this revelation, you know, whether those be bodily effects. There's questions of how did they receive these revelations? Are they things they actually saw with their physical eyes, or is God implanting a vision in their mind? Were they raptured somewhere? We presume that with Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne in the temple in the highest of heavens. So today we're carrying on that conversation, looking at page 224 now, looking at the intramental state of the prophets. So I don't know if you all woke up in the morning, pulled up your phones or whatever you use to listen to the podcast. Perhaps some of you are running. That's what I do, where I listen to my podcast, or you're driving to work. You probably didn't know you're going to hear about the intramental state of the prophets, but that's where we are on page 224 in the Banner of Truth edition. And getting into some important things, when we'll also talk about some extreme critical views of the prophets as Voss closes this chapter. So Lord willing, we'll see how far we get. Quite possibly could finish the chapter. If not, we'll do it next time. And then the chapter after this is the mode of communication of the prophecy, looking at speech and miracles and other things like that. So that's where we're headed. So if you don't have a copy of this book, please go ahead and get one. You can find a lot of used copies online. If you're watching the video, you'll see my older edition. But this is the Banner of Truth edition, which has the same pagination as the brand new hardcover from Banner of Truth, which is an excellent copy. You'll also see, if you're looking at the video, I've got an old first edition, I believe, over there from Erdmann's. all the text is there, but if you're following there along in that edition, you're not going to be on the right page. But you could figure it out through the headings. But Lane, you know, as you just worked through this, and I just read this morning, you know, what is the significance of this material? I mean, it's certainly something that some people might think, well, maybe this didn't need to be here. Is this really necessary that we ask these kinds of questions? Well, clearly it's important to Voss. And so what's at stake, and what are some of the issues that Voss is dealing with, and why is he dealing with them here as we're talking about prophetic revelation?
I appreciate that question, Camden, because we need to ask it. I'll tell you why. We have a tendency when we're reading Voss to want to mine all and only good theological insights, constructive development of the history of special revelation. But what we have to remember about Voss, and this section brings this out quite clearly, is that Voss was always polemically engaged. In this way, he is like Van Til. He's the precursor to what Van Til's doing. And the reason I say that is very simple. For those who have read through this section and are going to work through it with us, the lion's share of what Voss is doing is correcting critical misconceptions about the intramental state of the prophets. His concern is not as much with just doing positive constructive exegesis, but showing why the scriptural data will not support varying forms of critical theories regarding the intramental state of the prophet that reduces him in one way or another to something other than what the scriptures present. And so as we read this section, we should think of it as maybe a lesson for us to reflect upon. And that lesson is this, that in the pursuit of the positive and constructive understanding of the history of special revelation, we need to engage as carefully as possible in sustained interaction with critical theories, modernist presuppositions, systems of thought that are ultimately antithetical to the scriptures, but provide a frame of reference by which many people try to interpret the scriptures. And so I think it's useful for us to recognize that Voss's concern here is, I think, predominantly polemical. And that might help us to appreciate the way he's approaching this question and even why he would approach it. To put a finer point on it, let's put it this way. Would we be concerned about the intramental state of the prophets if there were no critical theorists saying, well, the nature of this intramental state is that there was not one. The sure. mind is gone. Mm-hmm. The noose has checked out. No, we wouldn't. So Voss is here doing something analogous to custodial work. He's cleaning up some messes in order that we might be able to understand more clearly what the positive view of the intramental state is. So sure. that's a preface, I think, that might help our listeners say, well, you know, this isn't necessarily speculative. This is a Reformed biblical theologian answering the critics on their own terms, mm-hmm. and doing an internal critique of their own views in order that we might come to understand the biblical position that fits with progressive, organic, supernatural history of special revelation.
Sure. And this isn't new, but it's also not old in the sense that we don't see this today. I mean, I'm hearing a lot more about this. I don't hang out with these crowds or anything, but there's definitely a new surge in interest in psychedelic research, oddly enough. And, you know, with Michael Pollan recently wrote a book. He's a very well-known science writer, and I really appreciate him, and then read his book on psychedelics. And there's a whole movement in various, Silicon Valley circles, the tech startups and all this kind of stuff. And people are reconsidering now after all the fallout with what happened in Harvard with the LSD research back in the 60s and whatnot. There's a reconsideration of looking at these supplements or not supplement these substances, compounds for mental health and whatnot. So it's a mysterious field of medicine, but there are many that view what we see in the Bible, and not just in Christian scripture, but in religious experience around the world, as some sort of, you know, they don't believe that the prophets were making these things up, but perhaps the prophets were having psychedelic trips. That's one example. And and it's not as if that they were consciously taking drugs. Maybe they ate something that they didn't realize was a psychedelic mushroom or something. Who knows? Anyway, some people are probably rolling their eyes. But my point is to connect this to say that what was the prophet experiencing at the point that they saw visions or had dreams, or what was their experience? And what can we ascertain from that, from the Bible? And how might that compare to what the critics are saying about the Bible out of a motivation to evacuate it of its divine import and divine meaning? So right. Voss is saying, no, the Lord gave his revelation. He spoke, he revealed these things to the prophets. They aren't made up, but God revealed himself. He gave a message to them that they would carry this message on to the world, and particularly to the covenant people. So how does that understanding, which is based on the Bible itself, how does that differ from what the critics are saying? So when Voss is entertaining the questions of the intramental state, again, he's counteracting people like Hengstenberg and others who have very different ideas that are unbiblical, that in one way, shape, or form want to just turn the Bible into a human response to unknown phenomena.
That's right. So where do we start? We start remembering the theme of the whole biblical theology, which is a study in the historical unfolding of special revelation. That is, it is a history of special revelation that we're studying. And so presupposed here is not only that God speaks, but that God shows, and the prophets not only hear, but they see. And so the question is, what impact does the hearing and the seeing have on the prophet at the time point that God reveals himself? And he says that on pages 224 into 225, he says, far too much attention has been given to what is represented by the Greek term ekstasis, an ecstatic conception. And he says that term slipped into the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew tardema, that the Hebrew conception there used the Hebrew word in Genesis 2:21 and Genesis 15:12 brings into view a deep sleep. Now, in Adam's case, there's no visionary state associated with the deep sleep when the Lord takes a woman from him, from his rib. But in Abram's case, there is such a vision. And that vision, just briefly remember, is that God appears in a theophonic form, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. And if you are familiar with Klein's work, it's as though the Lord traverses between the pieces that Abraham has cut, takes a self-maledictory oath upon himself, saying to Abram that if I do not give you your inheritance, first the typical inheritance to your offspring under the old covenant, and then the eschatological heavenly inheritance that will come to Christ as ascended and all who are in him. If I don't give you this inheritance in this two-stage movement from the typical to the eschatological, then may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Now, we can surmise from Genesis 15 and tardema, I believe that's where the accent goes. I didn't check that, so I should know, and I'm sorry. Hebrew purists can help me. But
yeah, it should be on the last syllable there.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Mm-hmm. Tardema, that was coming to mind. but the tardema is the deep sleep. It doesn't, Voss says, he makes clear that does not, on the top of page 225, it doesn't shed any light on the patriarch's mental state during the vision. But we can say this, and I just wanted to make this observation. it does address his fear. Abram is afraid, if you remember. And the Lord in Genesis 15:1 comes to Abram and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your great reward and I am your shield." And so the promises there from verses 1 through 6 with regard to offspring, 7 through 21 with reference to inheritance, these are designed to address Abram's mental state, Abram's spiritual state of fear. And so we can say that while we don't get insight into his intramental state during this, we do know this much, that the voice of God, the speech of God, and the showing of this to Abram in theophonic form was designed to speak to him and address his fear in light of what transpired earlier in chapter 14 and the facing of death. And so so we can say this much, that the tardema, the deep sleep, is associated in Genesis 15 with a visionary state, and it does at least help us recognize that God speaks and acts there to address the state of Abraham or Abram as he is afraid. And so this promise is something in its revelatory disclosure that, and its visionary appearance to Abram, it is designed to address his mental state, to his affections, his will, and his intellect. And so I think that's a useful point to keep in mind, that God, when he reveals himself and causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep, is addressing his mental state. But Voss's point stands, that we don't have a clear understanding. In fact, we don't have data on the patriarch's mental state during the vision. Now, what does that do? That leaves people open to start making speculation. And Voss says that a big problem comes when, under the influence of the Greek conception of ecstasis, from which we get our English word ecstasy, that word is used to translate tardema in the Septuagint. And it brings with it a very unhelpful series of connotations, and which we want to stay away from. And Voss lists them as a state in classical Greek, in Greek consciousness, a state of insanity or mania, or perhaps more weakly, weakly, dread or astonishment. A figurative and toned down meaning. And that starts leading people in this direction, Kevin. And this is the direction we do not want to go. This is where Voss is warning us against. The idea is that in this tardema, this deep sleep, this ecstatic state of deep sleep, the mind is in one way or another either inoperative or vacuous, in a state of either insanity or mania that resists ordinary rational reflection on what's being seen. And so that right there, Camden, and I know you're keen on this because of all your studies in biblical theology, and especially Rome and mystical traditions that are associated with Rome, this can lead you very quickly in the direction of a completely mystical conception of the intramental state of the prophet.
Sure, there's a lot of advantages to that in the eyes of many people.
Yeah.
Because you'd have this ecstatic state. You can imagine why people might like something like that, where you can have, if you want to combine it with kind of a Kantian view of the world, where God exists in the noumenal realm and we operate here in the phenomenal, and our minds operate upon the bare phenomena of the world and provide various categories such as cause and effect, etc. So our minds, our critical minds, are providing the order to this kind of just loose phenomena. they have this, you can have this idea that maybe in this ecstatic moment, Kant would never say anything like this, but I mean, this is Kantian inspired modern philosophy, modern theology, where God is kind of the noumenal is kind of breaking through into the phenomenal. So we're having an experience of something that cannot be categorized according to this world. Karl Rahner would say it'd be more like unthematic experience rather than thematic experience. It's non-categorical. You can't define it or communicate it in the normal categories of this world as you can natural experience. And so what you can do if you have that notion that God is, you know, communicating his unchanging eternal truth to a prophet in the moment, and it can't be encapsulated in human language per se. The human language can describe it, but it can't really contain it. And then you can have multiple types of expressions of that truth that might look different, maybe even conflict with one another at different points in time. So where I'm going with this, it almost is the ultimate vehicle of ecumenism.
Yes.
You know, and people probably heard that old story or proverb of the different men that are all touching the elephant. And they're all blindfolded, and they all describe the elephant reality in different ways. Some people say it's like a tree. Some people, you know, are touching the trunk. Some people are touching the tusk, and they all describe it differently. But the moral of the story is supposed to be is, well, that's all one truth. We just have different experiences of it. Well, the same thing could be said for this type of view of the prophecy. But the problem is that it's not what the Bible claims itself to be. The Bible is not just say it's one somewhat, you know, enculturated view of this eternal truth that you know, you could have different enculturated views around the world. But this is God's revelation to his people. Yes, it's in a particular place. It's in a particular time to a particular people. But it is a message that is meant to go throughout the world, that Jesus Christ, he is the one name under heaven by which we may be saved, not just one of many. Or not just one optional name, but you can have some other construct. No, right. It's a very exclusive message and a universal message at that. And so that's the problem.
It is. The moment that you start to disassociate the vision from any kind of rational, conceptual grasp of that vision or that message, you instantly make religion into a mystical, supra-rational, ineffable experience. Right. And the dogmatic content, the doctrinal content, is eviscerated.
Yeah,
and this is precisely the direction.
You know, and if you want to be a theologian, that's fine. But for a mystic, I mean, that's not really where the real payoff is. And so worship, the practice of worship and the purpose of worship is, in a sense, kind of to escape the prison of this thematic experience and to have the ecstatic experience, the unthematic one, the one that can't be described. Absolutely. And so you see a lot of echoes of that, even in evangelical worship and the types of things they do experientially, not to harp on them too strongly, because we can have tendencies where we want to do that too. A function of the flesh in one regard, but the goal of worship isn't to escape rationality, even though Christianity is not rationalistic.
Right.
It's not less than, you know, rational. It's
exactly.
It's more than that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the fruition of what is truly rational. And so here's what's fascinating, Camden. People need to realize this. We don't read this in advance and talk about it. We read this separately and then get together and just have a free-flowing conversation about it.
Right.
In my margin, in my volume, I have beside the reference to the insanity, mania, dread and astonishment, and so on, I have cross-reference Kant and ecumenism. I've got it.
It's now, almost like you were my teacher or something.
No, but seriously, it's but here's what's so fascinating. The modernist Kantian dimensionalism is not the sole produce of the Enlightenment.
Oh yeah, for sure.
Because right. Here's what's so fascinating, and we'll align them because we could I figured out, Camden, when we get going, Voss Group could be 4 hours if we don't watch it. So I always try to be mindful of time. But in the next paragraph, 225, second full paragraph, Philo and the Montanists are cited. Now, Philo is responsible for a misunderstanding of the intramental state, if you can even call it that, on his view. Because for Philo, ecstasis, the ecstasy of the vision, meant literally that the prophet is out of his mind, his noose, his mind is evacuated the moment that the spirit enters and communicates a vision. And it's rooted in a form of mysticism that rejects the biblical idea that God can reveal himself clearly to man as man.
It's kind of like a will and affection. Temporary Eutychianism.
Absolutely.
But not applied to Christ, yeah.
Yeah, it's quite amazing. And so for Philo, God's transcendence means if he communicates to creatures, it's going to be through, in this form, bypassing the mind altogether. And in that sense, Philo is of a piece with the second century heresy of Montanism, that believed in ongoing revelation. And its hallmark is that when God reveals himself through visions to prophets, they are in philonic categories out of their minds. And this did have some influence on some of the church fathers. This is why we have to read the fathers very critically.
The Tertullian, correct? Was it Tertullian that was a Montanist?
It is Tertullian. Yeah. Yes, yes. And what they said is that the prophets didn't have dementia, they had amentia, A-M-E-N-T-I-A. Not dementia, but amentia, which is literally without the mind. Now, that means that what you said... absent-minded, than which none greater can be conceived, because the mind is literally absent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what's so fascinating about this is that there can be on this what we could call a Greek modernist synthesis of mysticism, right? If it's Philonic or Montanist on the one side, if it's Kantian, Bardian, or Ronarian on the other side, Schleiermacher fits here too, what you have is the converging of a form of mysticism that at very best reduces to secondary import what has been revealed, because the experience of it was mindless in its character. And so the focus is going to be on trying to recapture something of the ecstasy of the experience without concern for the normativity of the and dogmatic and theological implications of what is revealed in the vision.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, so, I mean, we just featured 10 of our most popular highlights or video clips from this last year. Two of them were for a conversation we had with Glenn Clary on cessationism and on his experience having grown up as a charismatic. So Montanism was like an ancient precursor to what we see in contemporary space as charismatic theology. And we see that very, very common, that desire to speak in tongues or to have these other kind of extra rational, irrational, you know, ecstatic experiences where it's not so important to understand the content of the message so as to have the experience of receiving supposedly that revelation. And this also ties in with some other forms of anthropology. I was introduced to this when I was at Campus Crusade for Christ years ago in college, of people that held to trichotomy. So the Orthodox view, we would say, is the man is a body soul unity. And so when scriptures speak of soul or spirit, it's speaking of the same thing, maybe from a different perspective. But there are others who hold to a view that man is body, soul, and spirit, that soul and spirit are distinct and separate, distinguishable features of a human being. And there's a guy that people might know, a name, Watchman Nee, and Witness Lee, and other people that are all in that kind of tradition that use that trichotomous view to say that God can access the human being and communicate to him independent of his mind. And that's where it becomes convenient to have a spirit different from the soul, because you can experience things spiritually, but not psychically or through the soul. And therefore, you can receive God's truth and experience Him and whatnot in a way that doesn't even pass through your mind. Doesn't need to make sense. Doesn't have to be logical or rational or whatever.
Yes.
It's independent. Yes. It circumvents the rational, the mind. And so it just goes to show that when we're talking to prolegomena, when we're talking anthropology, all of this, they're parts of a whole, that these things fit together. And it's important to understand these things. So, you know, trichotomy is not just some sort of arbitrary decision that we make. The Bible teaches man's body, soul, unity. And if you reject that, then there are going to be consequences.
You know, I remember, by the way, Strimple, in the Doctrine of Man module that that he taught when I was out in Westminster, California. I took it in 1995. In that module, he said, I don't want to offend anyone, and I want to be as measured as I can be, which is typical Strimple. But he said, there is virtually no end to the theological mischief that flows from trichotomy.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he said, it is the root of a whole host of evils. And you just very, very helpfully pinpointed one that bears directly on what Voss is saying. And so, you know, so I think what we can say here is that Voss is actually really helpful here in doing the critique, because he's saying that if you follow this line of thought, it's going to lead you inexorably in the direction of deprioritizing the theological content of special revelation and the liberal ecumenical agenda shared by those figures as diverse as Schleiermacher and Rahner are going to be able to sit down around a table and have some really nice.
Well, forget that. Even Muslims and Hindus and
absolutely.
Atheists.
Absolutely. What starts with ecumenism within the Christian tradition, so-called, instantly becomes something radically pluralistic. Yeah. And it's very
liberal, because it all comes down to, you know, we're all children of God, and to be saved ends up at the end of the day to be equated with being human. So if you're a good human, then that's good. And that's what really matters.
That's exactly right.
Open to the ineffable mystery.
Yes. And so Voss on page 226, first full paragraph, he makes it clear that biblical prophecy is not a process in which God dislodges the mind of man. That's the quote. That's the biblical prophecy is not a process in which God dislodges the mind of man. And he uses two examples that I think are useful. One from Isaiah and a few from Ezekiel. In clear instances where a visionary mode of disclosure predominates, what we can say about the consciousness of the prophet is that he was fully aware of what he was seeing and makes comments that demonstrate that his mind was by no means evacuated from his soul or absent from his experience. Because for one reason, Isaiah, no sooner does he see the glory of God and the train of his robe filling the temple, the living seraphim calling out an antiphonal response surrounding his throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Then beginning in verse 4, moving into verse 5, what does he do? He covers his mouth and he pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me, I am unclean, undone. I live among a people of unclean lips, and his lips are likewise unclean. What does that presuppose? Well, it's very clear evidence, and Voss is right on the money here, that the views of the Montanus and the view of Philo are absolutely incompatible with the data of Isaiah 6, because Isaiah is experiencing this vision and interacting perfectly appropriately to it in a way that showcases his reflection on and interpretation of the significance of this vision. He needs cleansing. He needs peace. And so what does the angel do? An angel comes from the altar, which is where the presence of God is, brings a coal, touches his lips, brings cleansing, brings forgiveness of sin, brings peace, brings him assurance that he belongs in that heavenly temple realm that is filled with smoke, right? As he is in fellowship with God. That view, that conception of the prophet's intermental state is absolutely incompatible with the kind of mysticism of the Montanists in Philo. And you may want to read Ezekiel, but a similar point can be made about Ezekiel. He's reflecting on the similarities and the differences between what has been revealed to him in the past and what's being revealed to him at the moment in a visionary state. Right. And so you have to recognize this, that in order to buy into the Philonic or Montanist conceptions, you have to be so fundamentally Greek or so fundamentally mystical, any way you want to put it, that you simply don't care to do justice to the testimony of the scripture with regard to the intermental state of the prophets, who quite clearly had their minds in I won't call it working order, heightened working order as objects or as subjects of this of this revelation.
Well, maybe we could read a couple of these passages looking at Ezekiel 3:23. The prophet says, "So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face." 8:4, skipping down. Ezekiel 8:4 says, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley." And then 10:15, "And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar or the Kibar Canal." And verse 22. Sorry, my font is so small. I'm getting old, Lane. And "as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward." So, yeah, as you mentioned there, he keeps reflecting. Voss includes 43:4 as well, but I imagine it's on the same trajectory. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that fascinating? See, it's right. So if his mind were checked out,
why would he have memory of it?
Exactly. If his mind were truly checked out, he'd say, "You know, I saw this and I'd never seen that before." And then as soon as it's over, he'd forget it. Because why? Because his mind would not be operative in these events. But these are just...
It'd be like, I don't want to cheapen this, but I mean, kind of like Sigourney Weaver in Ghostbusters. Like if you're like possessed, you know, and then you like don't have... Or, you know, demon possession we do find in the New Testament and stuff. But, I mean, this is in which the person is kind of, their body is just used as a host for some...
It's an organ.
It's an organ for some other force that's at work. And that's not the prophetic experience here in the Old Testament, where Ezekiel is understanding, he's aware of what the Lord is revealing unto him. And yeah, there is a supernatural activity at work, but it's not bypassing his mind.
Yeah, and here's the key. People might say, "Oh, what's the big deal? You Reformed biblical theologians are always following Voss, always showing us what's wrong with these critical theories. Why is that so bad? Okay, why is mysticism so bad? Why is it so bad to have the mind, the nous, entirely absent in the apex of these religious revelations from God, these revelations by vision that come from God?" Right in the very middle of page 226, just before he gives these examples of Isaiah and Ezekiel, here's what he says. "Biblical prophecy is not a process in which God dislodges the mind of man. Its true conception is that it lifts the human mind to the highest plane of intercourse with God."
Yeah.
"And it is of the very essence of biblical religion that its exercise lies in the sphere of consciousness." Now, here's what he's saying. He's two things. Number one is not that the mind is evacuated. It's that the mind is exalted, or in Voss's language, lifted to the highest plane of intercourse with God. Why is that significant? Because the nature of true religion, the next sentence, is the exercise of conscious fellowship of and worship, fellowship with and worship of the living God. The heart of religion is not the evacuation of the mind for some supra-rational, sub-rational, irrational experience of God that you can't even recall after it's over. Rather, the essence of Christian religion is full-orbed personal fellowship with and worship of the living God, person to person, where all of the faculties of the human made in God's image, united to the ascended Messiah, all of those faculties are brought to their highest exercise in the worship of God, not evacuated. So really, what Voss is saying is, once again, and this is the brilliance of Voss, if you deny this supernatural, organic, progressive history of special revelation that's central in the Reformed tradition, you've denied true religion. Because true religion is conscious fellowship with the living God in a holy realm that he has set aside to display his glory. And so it really is quite a devastating critique to these theories. And it reminds us once again that it's not that our concern as students of Reformed biblical theology, our concern should not only be the correctness of doctrine, but the way that that doctrine is a means of grace that subserves the true religion, the worship of the triune God in a conscious, spirit-forged, reciprocal bond of koinonia, of fellowship. So, I mean, you and I were talking about this when we first came to this section. It might be a little odd. It's actually quite devotional, the more you think about what Voss is doing here.
Right.
Quite useful.
Yeah, I think coming back to that mystical or the ecstatic experience and the real desire of mysticism, like, it's not a wrong thing to desire deeper, higher, whatever, fellowship with the Lord. That's what we should desire, that we would come to know him. That's what he desires for us. That's really the overarching plan of God, even in creation, that he would bring his people, those made in his image, into a higher form of life with him. I've been developing this course on covenant theology, and that's kind of the refrain every lesson, that there's one overarching plan from beginning to end, that God would bring his image, his people, into fellowship with him in the highest of heavens. So as Adam was created and placed in the garden, he always had that goal before him, as offered to him in the covenant of works. When he sinned and fell under God's wrath and curse, now we have the promise of a Redeemer, but the Redeemer, Jesus, brings us also to the same place. It's the same goal, but absolutely, now because humanity is fallen and sinful, we not only need a positive righteousness, we need first a death and a redemption for the sins that were committed under the first covenant, Hebrews 9:15. And then amen. Jesus brings us as the new Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, to that original goal. So this desire of higher life, of union and communion with God, is good. But the question is, how do we obtain it? And how do we know if we're experiencing it, receiving it? And God has no desire, according to what he's revealed to us, to bypass our minds, for us to somehow enter into that state without knowing what we're doing or who we are. The point isn't that we would somehow have a different life in the sense of having a non-human life, but the point is that God would bring us into a higher life, ultimately a glorified life with him, which, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, the natural and then the spiritual, I take that as a capital S spiritual life invigorated by the glorified, you know, the glorious power of the Holy Spirit. The difference between Adam as created and Christ as resurrected. Christ as resurrected is not, he did not cease to be a human. He's amen. The God-man, but now he's a glorified humanity. And so I find that in some way, really, kind of what the mystics are after, whether they acknowledge it or not. It seems to be that they want to escape the humanity rather than be elevated by God's grace and power to have fellowship with him.
And this is why Voss is so concerned to oppose mysticism. It is opposed to a history of special revelation that exalts a humanity in the exalted Messiah. That's not, they're looking in a different sphere. Why? Because mystics, whether it's a Greek depreciation of the created order, the physical order, or whether it's the idealist tendencies of Kant to make noumenal value judgments and noumenal dimension, the dimension of religious significance, where history's just dead, inert, and mechanical. Whether it's the a kind of Greek or modernist depreciation of history, it's going to drive you toward finding a religious ideal somewhere beyond history rather than in its consummation.
Right, right.
Yeah, yeah. So this is a great lesson. The more I've thought about it, the more I've loved this section, the more we've talked about it, Camden. This is just a wonderfully useful, once again, Voss is ahead of us, a wonderfully useful kind of pedagogical point. Now, I've got a strategy here, Camden. You can slow me down if you want. But from pages 226 down to the bottom and then top of 228, really what he does is a very brief defense of this thesis. And so if everyone's wondering, what can I do to cut to the chase of Voss's point on this excursus, which it is an excursus of sorts, just look at the very top of page 227. The Roe or Roein, the seer, and the Navi, the prophet, are two successive designations of the same office in the course of history. That's Voss's point. Mm-hmm. And the critics have tried to introduce a discord and separate those two as in some way or another distinct offices with distinct functions, and maybe awareness of one operating when awareness of the other is not present. And Voss's concern here is simply to say that whenever you're reading a text like 1 Samuel 9, if you remember that basic point, then you can recognize that certain times and places seer is going to be used and prophet is going to fade in the background, especially if the seer does more mundane things like help Saul look for animals. Right.
In God's providence, I just preached this on Sunday down at Westminster OP in Indian Head Park, which, right, the story is Saul. We're introduced to Saul. The people had asked for a king like the nations. We're introduced to Saul because God's going to grant their request, kind of to sanctify them by their own dumb request. Mm-hmm. And the first we encounter of Saul isn't this skilled shepherd like we will see with David, but a man who can't find some donkeys. But he ends up, based on his servant's suggestion, going to visit Samuel. And there's a proverb in that verse about, let's go see the seer. And there is that in the older days, that office of roe, or a seer. Samuel is really a prophet, but it's not as if he's doing something different, as if they're, you know, somehow engaging in different activities.
Yes, yes, it's one office, and under different designations, with possibly different. At least from the standpoint of those who are being served, different understandings in with regard to its function. Whereas there's a much more kind of stately and majestic role for the prophet. Now, the extreme critical views answered, I can summarize it in this way, Camden, and then you can develop it any way you want. But Voss basically, in the extreme critical views answered, he says this. He says, and it's basically a word to the modernists and to those who would follow them. It's this. It's do not find a prepackaged conception of the intramental state of the prophet and then try to force that upon biblical data. Because on the one hand, you're going to be looking for physical abnormalities or medical conditions that would account for the strange things the prophets do, or you're going to wind up denying that they really had substantial visions and are engaged in embellishment to gain followers. He says, instead, he said, take into account that we are not fitted, top of page 29, first full paragraph, to determine from the range of our own imagination how far the visualizing power may have extended to the prophets. And here's his point, and this is critical. The prophets were Shemites. The ecstatic state allowed for intense concentration upon a single scene. Now stop. Here's what our listeners need to realize. Here's how you can tell if you're dealing with a Shemite. A Shemite has an unusual obsessive focus on special revelation. It's all a Shemite can think about. Shemites are preoccupied not with the development and ebbs and flows and changing culture, but they are preoccupied with the pluriform unity of the history of special revelation in its organic, progressive, and ultimately Christocentric expression in a crucified and ascended Messiah. And what the prophets are doing is intensively, as Shemites, engaging in reflection by the inspiration of the Spirit on the content of what is shown them and giving us unusual depth of insight into the purpose and plan of God. And we cannot ultimately reduce that to some formula or template that we find in contemporary psychology or medicine or literary theory. And so what we do instead is, like good Shemites, we receive this revelation, we receive this visionary presentation, this vision, and we inquire with the same kind of singular focus, not as prophets, but with the same kind of singular concentration and focus on what these prophets have heard and seen in these visions. And then we interpret what they have seen and heard on the basis of what God has given us in his word. Word revelation interprets the deed revelation, and we can't have a prepackaged a priori Greek or modernist conception to assist us. We have to keep coming back to the scriptures and recognize the sovereignty of God's history of special revelation and have our thinking forged and formed and normed by that with a comparable intense devotion that characterizes the Shemitic impulse. And so Voss is telling us that you're not engaged in speculation when you're staying with the scriptures, but you are engaged in speculation if you go with some Greek or modernist mystical tendency that winds up destroying the substance of what the prophet has received in a vision by one of the methods that we looked at here. So I find that last section, that last paragraph on page 29, to be quite instructive for our piety. We don't need to run to philosophical, scientific, psychological, or medical data to try to explain this phenomenon. We need to turn back to the scriptures and then, by the Spirit's agency in illumining our understanding of the text, enter into what has been revealed, seek to understand it, and then communicate that for the benefit of the church. And I think Voss has done something quite exemplary in just exposing us to something we ordinarily wouldn't think of, namely how you can so misunderstand the intramental state of the prophets as to make what they do something other than a facet of the history of special revelation.
Yep. Well, we hope to carry on in page 230 with chapter 5 here of this section, the mode of communication of the prophecy, Lord willing, in February. But this has been, I agree, an encouraging and enlightening conversation. These last two episodes on this section have been unusually helpful in the sense that you kind of read them and don't understand what Voss is getting at or why he might be describing it. But when you dig deeper, we see the wisdom therein. So it's been helpful. Thanks so much for taking the time to talk through it with us. We appreciate it.
Thank you, Camden. Yeah. Thank you.
Well, we do want people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. We've been hard at work. I'm working on a website refresh. I don't want to get ahead of my skis too much, but we've got a lot of exciting things coming up. I've been developing this Introduction to Covenant Theology course, which we plan to release not just on YouTube and Facebook, but Lord willing to have in a structured way online where people can enroll. I plan to make that course available for free. But if you want to enroll, we hope to have new software and some new features on the website where it's very easy to just sign up for a course and then carry on through it. Many of you have probably done this in various places like edX or Coursera or Udemy or you name it. There's a lot of online platforms for this. So we hope to integrate many of those features into our website and then expand those just to provide structured learning in addition to everything that we do with the podcasts. But you know, as the podcasts bounce around week to week, sometimes it's hard to get on a roll or to carry on a particular topic through from beginning to end. So we are focusing on education and seeking to help the church in those regards. Got a lot of trips this year where I'm going to be working through a lot of these topics, Kingdom of God, Covenant Theology, Modern Roman Catholicism, you know, in various parts of the world teaching on these subjects. And I hope to get Lane out here in the studio to record some courses as well. So there's a lot lined up in 2020, and we're excited about that. And I want to take the opportunity as well to give a big thank you to all of our supporters, mainly to the people that continue to pray for us and encourage us in various ways, and also to the many year-end donors. It was a big and important year for us, and we're very thankful for a lot of you who took the time at the end of the year to send in a financial contribution. I was in many ways overwhelmed by that, and thankful and grateful for the generosity of our listeners and viewers. So we're looking forward to putting that to good use and to laboring into 2020 to continue supporting the church and providing resources for people who want to learn more about redemptive history. That's what we're all about, emphasizing this deeper Protestant conception, this idea that from beginning to end, God has desired to bring those made in his image into a higher, more glorious, consummate life with him in the highest heavens. Anything we can do to share that message of our risen Savior now, crucified and raised for sinners, that's what we're about. So help us out and visit us online at reformedforum.org. Pray for us. Send us a note. You can email us or send us something through the contact form if you like to interact with us or have any questions or suggestions. We'd love to hear them. But we're all online at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.